begin service on jury duty. And it was her hope, and it was my hope as well, that that would be just a, sort of in a one-day event. That's not been the case. Monday turned into Tuesday, Tuesday into Wednesday, Wednesday into Thursday, and then Friday, and so I trust that I will see her sometime next week, Lord willing. It's been fascinating, though, around the office. Yeah, people are just deeply intrigued by whatever our coworker is experiencing right now in this. They come up to me, "Have you heard from her?" No, I haven't heard a whole lot. I'm not even going to use her name here in the message because I really don't know the status of the trial, and that's on purpose. You know, they've got their work that they're doing. But that doesn't hesitate my coworkers at all from coming up and asking to me. They know I don't know much, but still, they come up. I wonder, do you think it's a big murder trial? Do you think maybe she's been sequestered? How do you think the jury deliberations are going? Fascinated by it. We are fascinated by this whole idea of the courtroom experience. At least maybe we're more fascinated by it if we don't have to be there ourselves. So let me ask you this. When you pick apart that scene in your minds, what pops into your imagination? What comes to the fore in your thoughts? Some of us are probably right now replaying scenes from the movie A Few Good Men in our mind. Remember that movie? Others of us might be thinking about those daytime TV judges. Don't worry, I'm not going to make you confess to watching those today. Certainly, you will think of the judge sitting up higher than everyone else in their black robe, wooden gavel at the ready. There's an aisle in the middle. On this side, you have the defense. You have the defendant and their attorneys. On this side, you have the prosecution and their attorneys. Over here, you've got this little box where these 12 lucky ones have been chosen to serve as a jury of the peers, having to render a verdict on the case being presented. But there's one person, and usually a few of them actually, who are present in these courtrooms, and their presence is absolutely necessary if this whole scene is to have any validity whatsoever. And those individuals are the witnesses. Without the witnesses, anything that anyone else does in that courtroom, from the judge to the bailiff, is conjecture. It's guesswork. It's well-crafted arguments, not necessarily having a firm basis in reality. And that'd be pretty awful, wouldn't it, considering what it is at stake? The victim's right to justice, and quite possibly their safety and the safety of others, hangs in the balance. The accused, their life, whether they are innocent or guilty, also hangs in the balance. Friends and family members of both parties will have their lives dramatically altered depending on the outcome of what happens in that courtroom. So no one wants these decisions, these very important decisions, to be made apart from truth, apart from what really happened. So witnesses are summoned. They're called. Truth is desperately pursued, and it is the role of the witness to make sure that truth can be found. So as we begin this series on the basics of the Christian life, on these one words that we all need to be on the same page about, we will be reminded by our scripture passage today that it is the role of the witness that we are called to as disciples of Jesus Christ. Our scene in the Bible today takes place in a scene somewhat similar to ours, and that being that it's not long after the resurrection. It's not long after Easter here. The Christian movement is getting started afresh, as are we, moving ahead now that Jesus has defeated death. So where do we begin? Well, we're going to start here. In Acts chapter 3, it'll be up on the screen for you. And I know you just sat down, but in honor of God's word, would you mind standing with me? We're going to read this scripture passage together, and we'll do it as a responsive reading. Your cues will be up on the screen. Starting with verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." You may be seated. What is a witness? A witness is responsible for the truth. Many of you will remember that iconic scene from A Few Good Men. Jack Nicklaus, the pompous Colonel Jessup in the witness stand. Tom Cruise playing the young, aggressive attorney, Lieutenant Caffey. Colonel Jessup asks the lieutenant, "You want answers?" Caffey aggressively replies, "I want the truth." And then comes Nicklaus's famous line, "You can't handle the truth." You know, I used that line once on my mother when we were driving as a family somewhere. She asked me to tell the truth about some not very nice thing I had just done to my brother in the back seat of the car. And I thought that Nicholas's line would make for a rather clever reply. It wasn't. No, it actually was a really very terrible idea on my part, which my father quickly informed me of. But I digress. Witnesses are responsible for the truth. Period. It isn't their job to determine the worthiness or the readiness of their hearers to hear the truth. It isn't their job to see how the truth might best benefit themselves. The witness is charged with telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Again, we return to our scene here in Acts 3. I want to go to the middle of our passage in verses 11 and 12. What do we see? A crowd has quickly gathered, a biblical flash mob, if you will, around this man, many of whom had known for a long time as someone who was physically unable to walk. This part of his medical history was no secret to them, but that's not why they're interested in being here today. No, part of what has gathered their attention is that in their world, again, a world without prosthetics, a world without medicine, without surgery as we know it today, this man is now walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. You know the old children's song. And he's doing that when, for all of his history before then, and the Bible tells us that's a 40-year at least history, he could not even get up off the ground. And Peter perceives that this gathering of people is somewhat impressed by what they're seeing. But to Peter's chagrin, they appear to be somewhat impressed with Peter and John. So he addresses them with the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. "Men of Israel, Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though through our own power or piety we have made him walk? Peter says. Now, pretty clearly, there is an opportunity here for Peter and John to do a little bit of self-promoting. But they're not going to do it. They will have none of that. Why? Because their obligation is to the truth. And not just the truth of why this man was healed on this given day, but the whole truth. So Peter goes on to remind them that the one whose power had made this man walk is the same one they had murdered not long ago, but who God raised from the dead. All of the facts matter here. And Peter, as a witness, does not allow these facts to escape the attention of his hearers. Why? Because he is a witness. Now, what I'd like to do for just a second is to address a thought that may be wandering through some of our minds this morning. You may be saying to yourselves, so that's good that Peter and John did that, but I'm not a witness. I wasn't there. I didn't see the crucifixion. Wasn't there for the resurrection. I didn't see this man that we just read about get healed. And that's fair enough. That's absolutely accurate. But you will note, I think, that the person who wrote down these events that we're reading, he also wasn't there. A man named Luke. He was in the same boat, frankly, that we are. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts are mostly secondhand accounts. Luke himself isn't a participant in these events until about midway through the Book of Acts. To our knowledge, he wasn't really all that present for the ministry of Jesus or the crucifixion or at the resurrection or at the beautiful gate on this day. But at the start of the Gospel of Luke, you may have read this before, he is stating what he's setting out to do. And that is, he is setting out to carefully investigate and interrogate those who were there. Going back to the courtroom analogy, we might call Luke an expert witness. And that is a designation that I think might fall to us here also regarding our belief in the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. An expert witness is someone who, though they may not have been there for the scene of the crime, they can testify to facts that are pertinent to the case at hand. You have the doctor who can speak with authority about what certain toxins do to the body. You have the accountant who can testify to the financial records of a certain business. In my job at the bank, one of the things that happens from time to time is that we receive subpoenas from courts for information. And I remember just getting started as a teller, don't really know anything about anything. I'm standing there, and this nice young lady comes through the door, but she doesn't come through to deposit. She says, "Hi, I'm Agent So-and-so with the FBI. I'm here to deliver a subpoena." You want to get a teller's heart going a little bit. I went and I got someone else to handle that one. I called for a little backup, little assistance there. But why does this happen? These subpoenas come not because a court really finds it all that fun to go through bank statements. It's not. But because they want to know if a certain person did a certain transaction at a certain time. Transactions which none of us at the bank were present for, but we have the records. What we can say is this is what the statement shows, this is what the record shows. And we are legally obligated to provide the truth about these records. We're responsible for it when subpoenaed. And so it is for those of us who call Jesus our Lord. We have this record, the Bible, and we are accountable for it. We have the truth. We have been provided with the truth. And it's our job to deliver it. Just like Peter and John were responsible before this crowd, and just like Luke, the author of this text, was before a man named Theophilus and the other recipients of the Gospel of Luke in the Book of Acts. Now, I wish we had time to go through everything involved with this question about the trustworthiness of the Bible, about its authenticity, its reliability. I'm afraid we don't have time to do that in our message today to dive into all those deep issues. So I'll simply offer this. If any of you are interested in asking about those things or talking about those things, I'll be in the little coffee shop area in the back after the service. If none of you decide to join me, that's okay. I'll just enjoy the refreshments myself then. But the main takeaway that we need to get from it, this is this. A witness is responsible for the truth, and to the truth of Jesus Christ, we are witnesses and are responsible for this truth. Secondly, note that a witness may be endangered for speaking the truth. Let's go back for a second to what Peter said. Acts chapter 3, he says words like, "You disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life." Keep that in the back of your head for a second. And remember this, there is a reason that in our country, in our society, there is something called the Witness Protection Program. Because when a witness is called to testify and they say that it was in fact Colonel Mustard with the hammer in the kitchen, we understand that Colonel Mustard and his associates may not like that very much. An interesting fact for you this morning, at least I find it interesting, is the root of this word testify. We understand that these words witness and testify, they're very much interrelated. We often find them together in the New Testament for good reason. And do you know what the root word of the phrase I testify is in the Greek, which the New Testament is written in? It's a word that sounds like this, martyromai. Martyromai. And what English word does that sound like? Martyr. And you know what that means, don't you? A witness may well be endangered for speaking the truth. Consider again Peter and John's message to the crowd, picking it up, verse 14, "But you denied the holy and righteous one, and asked instead for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Clearly, Peter had never read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Peter seems to have no regard here for what we've called in Christianity the last 100 years, relationship evangelism. He simply sits up in the witness stand, and he points out the guilty party without hesitation. Except he's not pointing at an individual, but he's circling everyone that's present in that scene, including himself and John. And whatever exception you may or may not take to his methodology, let's not miss this point. All Peter is doing is testifying accurately to the truth of the cross. What does the record say, witnesses? It says that Jesus Christ died for sinners. That's what it says. It says that he died for those who have snubbed their noses at God's direction, for those who dishonor their parents, for those who treat their bodies as mere mechanisms for pleasure, for those who try and explain away the clear calls of God, for those of us who steal, for those of us who cheat, for those of us who lie. That is who Jesus died for, sinners. That's what the record says. The record goes on to say that every one of us who have walked to this earth, with the exception of Jesus, have sinned. We are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Later in that book, Paul also writes this, and he writes it to people who are in the same boat that we are in, that is, born after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He says, "But God shows his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We were in mind when the cross happened. So follow the logic through. What put Jesus Christ on the cross? The sin of the world. And everyone that is in this building have thrown plenty onto that miserable heap of sin, from the oldest of us to the youngest. So, who killed the author of life? I did. Who killed the author of life? You did. Who killed the author of life? We did. Just as guilty, just as shameful as the crowd Peter spoke to that day, and to this, we are witnesses. So, how do you like me right now? And how well do you think others will like you when you bear witness to this truth also? And ultimately, how much does that matter? There is great danger in this life in being a witness. It has been the common experience of our brothers and sisters throughout the ages and throughout the world that the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth has come at the cost of reputation, at the cost of the love of friends and family member, at the cost of jobs, at the cost of security, at the cost of freedom, and many times at the cost of life itself. And the record shows that Jesus did not promise a witness protection program, at least not in this life. Instead, he promises something much, much better, a life that is to come that will never end, available to us. Why? Because died he for me who caused his pain, for me to him who death pursued. And yet I hesitate. I do. I'll let you confess this on your own, but I'll confess for you. I hesitate to my everlasting shame because I cower and I fret and I think too much over what might happen to my 401k, to my mortgage, to my friendships, if I speak too precisely. And the scripture doesn't offer me any empathy on the matter. What does Jesus do? He calls us to count up the cost and choose who you're going to serve. And whether we like it or not is not the relevant question, because the same call is a call upon our life as witnesses. So what happened to Peter and John after this episode? They went to jail. They were threatened. They were later then released, but only to be arrested many times afterwards, beaten, and much more. Ultimately, in Peter's case, he was killed for his testimony as a witness. John died in prison. We heard about that last week. A witness may well be endangered for telling the truth. Thirdly, a witness must maintain credibility in their words, in actions. You have probably seen those procedural justice shows, and they zoom in to the office of the attorneys on either side, and the lawyers there, they're gathered together. And what are they doing? They're trying to think up ways to poke holes in the testimony of the witnesses from the other side, trying to figure out how to invalidate them. You say, Mr. Smith, that you saw Colonel Mustard go into the kitchen with a hammer. But we have this receipt showing that you were purchasing a Big Mac at the same time in another city. So how do you explain that? For a witness to be believed, their words and their actions must line up, because truth is on the line here. Now again, consider what we have in Peter and John here. A crippled man is before them. They have options. Silver and gold they do not have, but more than likely, Peter and John are not actually penniless here. The previous chapter tells us that their little church family has undergone a bit of an expansion recently. 3,000 new people in one day, and that amongst these are individuals who are selling their property to benefit those who are in need. Suffice it to say, Peter and John could have taken up a collection for this man pretty quickly. But they take a different approach, an approach that integrates quite naturally from the testimony that they are about to give. Now, I know that this song wasn't written yet, and it wasn't in their language, but I like to imagine that they're there with this man in front of them, this crippled man in front of the gate called Beautiful, and the Holy Spirit puts this little ditty in the back of their heads. I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever man may say. And then, bang, it dawns on Peter and John the appropriate course of action based on that truth. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The actions match the words, and the words match the actions, and the testimony of the witness is credible. Now, the suggestion here is not that every time we see someone with a medical condition that we can just say to them, hey, get over it in the name of Jesus, and it'll be done. That's not what the full testimony of the Bible teaches us. But it is to say this, that if our testimony is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he died for sinners, that he was raised to justify us to God, that he holds the whole world in his hands, then we better have some actions in our lives that are dramatic enough to back up these rather bold claims. Mr. Smith, you say that your sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for you, because of his great love for you. But on Saturday morning, You refuse to forgive your wife for forgetting to take the dog out to do their business in time, leaving a mess on the carpet. You kept your wife in the doghouse, so to speak, on purpose, all morning long, even though she apologized and cleaned up the dog's business 2 hours before. If Jesus really forgave your sins, why are you delaying in forgiving others? Mrs. Smith, you said that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, but Thursday afternoon, you told all of your coworkers that you were very, very deeply worried about the country's finances and direction and how you would provide for your children. If Jesus is really raised from the dead, why are you so worried about these things? Joshua Benjamin, you testify that the Bible says that the only reason that you are not now in the pit of hell is because of God's great patience and kindness to you, as demonstrated in Jesus' death and resurrection. But every day this week, you were rather quick to become annoyed and irritable with your children and your coworkers over rather petty offenses. If God is really so patient with you, what right have you to be so impatient with others? And Joshua, you say that Jesus has power over death. And yet when a friend told you that their child had fallen ill, your reaction was to try and diagnose the child as if you knew anything about medicine. If God can really do miracles, why wasn't your first reaction to pray to God on your friend's behalf? I think the point's made. A witness must maintain credibility in their words and in their actions. Fourthly, a witness saves lives. A witness is called to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and let the chips fall where they may. But we know, thank God, that the wonderful consequence ultimately of the truth-telling is that when we tell the whole gospel truth about Christ Jesus, lives are saved. Now let me use a recent example here. This week came word that Bill O'Reilly from Fox News was let go amid accusations of sexual harassment. And this has led to a social discussion that unfortunately has to happen far too often. And that discussion centers around this question. What should women do when facing these harassing situations? There's one group that says they need to report it loudly right away and face whatever consequences may come of that. There's another group on this side that says, well, you don't understand the risks and the dangers involved. We need to be a little bit more precise and careful, and maybe even a little bit more delayed sometimes in who and when and where we talk to. Now, my purpose this morning isn't to say who is right or wrong in that conversation, but there is a common ground between both sides, and it's very obvious, and that common ground being the acknowledgement that if no one ever reports anything, nothing ever changes. And if nothing ever changes, people might continue to be harassed, reputations jeopardized, careers imperiled, and ultimately physical danger and harm could be allowed to be propagated without hindrance. But when someone makes the brave choice to testify, then lives that might otherwise have been damaged are saved from that potential harm. Same is true for us. We bear the responsibility for the welfare of our neighbors. The words of Solomon in Proverbs 24:11-12, they give us this charge. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. And now God speaks to the heart. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? God knows what we know. God knows what we don't know. God knows those who do not know him, and he knows those who do know him. And later in the book of Acts, we are told that God has placed everyone throughout all ages in this world in the exact place that they are supposed to be, so that those who do know him can share him with those who do not know him and be saved. What happened to those who heard Peter and John that day at the gate called Beautiful? We don't know, quite honestly. We know that just a few chapters later, another witness named Stephen was stoned to death for telling the truth about Jesus, but not before he testified in the hearing of a man named Saul, who gave approval to Stephen's death. That man, Saul, his life was saved. You may have read about him. He became the Apostle Paul, and the rest is history. I think we've already gotten some application from the passage today, but we'd be remiss if we didn't spell it out briefly here as we go. So if you haven't gotten them already, let me offer three brief takeaways for our lives from this passage today. Firstly, application point number one, know what you know. Know what you know. You're not sure how to explain all of life's complexities to people. You're not sure how to answer the problem of evil and death and despair in this world. You're not sure why God does some of the things that he does and why he doesn't do some of the things that seem pretty plain and a good idea to us. You know, I think you're in good company. I think I'm in good company in that, because I'm not sure that Peter and John always knew the answer to these things at every moment either. But here's what they did know, and knew without any doubt: Jesus Christ had come from heaven. He served, he died, he rose again, and everything because of that was and is different. Ours is an age that loves to doubt everything, to be cynical of everything. But there is nothing new under the sun. That's not a new phenomenon. Scoffing and mocking are as old as the ark. If you remember that story, it did not turn out well for the scoffers and mockers. You may not know how to do upper calculus, but that doesn't mean you don't know the answer to 2 plus 2. Know what you know about Jesus, and don't doubt it just because there may be some things that you don't know about Jesus. I know not why, the old hymn goes, why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own, but I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Application point number two. Prompt the conversation through radical obedience. We have an advantage here. You may not have thought of it as an advantage, but it is an advantage. As our world becomes more and more wicked all the time, what was once just normal Christian living will appear even more radical to this age in which we live, giving us many opportunities to tell the truth about Jesus. Working hard at all times, as unto the Lord and not to men, can really get people's attention in a world of entitlements. Having a hold on one's tongue and one's speech in an era of tweets and posts and Insta chats or whatever else it may be, that really can be quite attention grabbing. And that's not even radical by biblical standards. That's just normal obedience. So just imagine the opportunities that we can have as the Spirit teaches us more and more to obey each day. You want to be a witness for Jesus Christ? You want to have those opportunities? Do what he says. You'll not only maintain the credibility of your witness, but you will have more chances to share it. And lastly, final point of application is this: remember the legacy of those who came before you in the Christian life who have borne this cross. You are in the family of God because someone took the risk to tell you the truth about Jesus. They were in the family of God because someone took the risk to tell them the truth about Jesus. And before them came generations and generations, including Peter and John, Stephen, Paul, Augustine, Luther, Tyndale, Simpson, Tozer, our own missionaries around the world today, and how many others who faced every obstacle from being ostracized to executed, simply in the hope that the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about Jesus Christ would go forward to the next generation. You know, we're going to have to face them in glory someday. And I would really, really rather not feel very comfortable telling Stephen, who was stoned to death for the sake of our same Lord, that I felt a little squeamish about telling the truth because someone might have been offended. Remember them. Thank God for their legacy, and pass on their testimony to a world that desperately needs the truth for which we are responsible. It is our privilege and our joy to share with them the name that is above all names, the power of the name that raised this man, the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You pray with me. Father, you are good. You know our weakness. You know the smallness of our faith and our frailty. And yet you love us. And yet you haven't given up on us. And yet you have said that you delight in glorifying yourself in the weak. Lord, that's what we are. So strengthen us for your glory's sake. Make us bold for your kingdom's sake and for the sake of those that you have placed around us in your good pleasure and foreknowledge. Have your way with us, Lord. And may your name be lifted up. And it is in your name we pray.